As we work our way through the book of Matthew, this morning we are in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be looking in more detail at the last part of the paragraph that we covered last week, which is verses 17, 18, and 19. So let's start, if you will, for context at verse 13 and read down to verse 20, and then let's go to God in prayer. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your mercy upon us this morning, because it is your word and not ours that we have read. It is your gift, inspired, recorded, and preserved, that we have in our hands. And therefore, it is not in our ability to grant to us spiritual ears and spiritual hearing. We cannot change another's heart. We cannot even change our own. And so we humbly confess and ask, Father, that your strength would be on display today. Open the light of your word to us, that we may understand it, and that our faith may rest solely in the strength and promise of Jesus Christ, our King. In his name we pray, amen. When you deal with Scripture, there are usually different kinds of sermons that will come out of Scripture, depending on the intent of the passage itself. Some scriptures just simply beg to be applied. They are portions of scripture that are dealing with exhortation or encouragement. And when you read them, the meaning is evidently plain, and so you can almost jump straight to the application and the encouragement that comes from them. Some are very carefully worded, and you have to kind of sort through the syntax and the grammar and the details, if I can say nitty-gritty, without being disrespectful to the word. And then some are like our text. The words themselves are plain enough, and yet the meaning is debated. I am not going to once and for all preach a sermon which somehow will convince the world of the right view of what Christ meant regarding Simon Peter. Nor is it my intention to be polemical or to enter into some sort of diatribe against those that disagree. That is not my intention this morning, but rather to bring out the comfort and the encouragement of this passage. But to do so, I do have to enter to some degree into a simple question. What does it mean? What does it mean when Christ says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you"? What does it mean when Christ says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? And if that's not confusing enough, what does it mean when Christ says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven"? So this morning, we're primarily going to answer a question that isn't always lends itself to nice sermons, which, and that question is just this: what does that mean? And that means I've got to go through some information with you this morning. So I beg your indulgence as we go through information. Now, again, this text is probably one of the most debated texts, not just in America or even Western European history, but around the world. For the difference of opinion on this text does not focus solely on between, say, the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant churches. But there is difference of opinion as regards to Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Egyptian Coptic, as well as those that we've mentioned before. And again, I do not fancy myself as having solved that problem for everyone. Nor is it my intention to be mean or defensive or warrior mode either. Because I think there's a meaning in this text that in our haste to defend one position or another, we miss. And it's that meaning that has great comfort for the Christian. So let's start with the most basic question of all. What does this text mean? Well, let's place it in its context again one more time. I will remind you that going back to Matthew 14, we are dealing with an issue about the nature of who Christ is. Christ, in essence, claims to be the Messiah, the promised King of the Old Testament. And so the question arises, well, what kind of king are we talking about? And is he really who he says he is? Who is Jesus the Messiah? In Matthew 14, Herod answers that question by saying, oh, he's John the Baptist and he's risen from the dead. We find a little bit further on in 15 and 16 that the Pharisees and Sadducees think that he is a faker of some sort, a liar. Someone who deceives the people. So that Jesus comes to his disciples in verse 13, Matthew 16, 13, and he says, who do people say that I am? And so they give the answers. Some say John the Baptist, like Herod. Some say you are Elijah, because the prophet Malachi promised that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Some say you're Jeremiah, because of a legend that says that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant, and before Messiah comes, the Ark has to be recovered. And since Jeremiah is the only one that knows where it is, then Jeremiah must come and bring back the Ark, and then Messiah will come. That was one of the legends of Christ's time. So some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the other prophets. And then Christ brings the point to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers, although by comparing passages you can find that he answers for the entire group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession is remarkable. Simon Peter does not say, some say you are John the Baptist. We say you are the Christ. He skips the "we say." And his response is one of absolute conviction. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the promised Messiah. You are the man, the seed of the woman. You are the Son of the living God, which means you are God Himself, God the Son. You are man and God. You have human and divine. You are the promised King. You are Messiah. You are the Christ. And Peter's answer becomes the basis for the church's confession from that point forward. One of the earliest confessions, the Apostolic Creed or the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells us in verse 17 that this is a revelation from God, that what Peter had learned from the Old Testament scriptures, the Spirit of God had worked in his heart and mind and brought it together so that the truth was illumined. Truth which others had read and did not see, but because of God the Father's work in Peter, Peter sees and the disciples see. That is, quite simply, they have been brought to saving faith in the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then we get Christ's pronouncement, Christ's benediction, Christ's blessing upon Simon Peter. And so we come back to the question, what does that blessing mean? Well, let me answer in 3 points this morning, 3 very simple ones, but which I hope will focus on the intention of Christ's words. So here's the first answer. First, it means that Jesus is going to build his church. That's the first thing this passage should draw to your attention. There is a promise from us. Jesus is going to build his church. The most important thing in this passage is that promise. I will build my church. The second thing, we'll come to this, but I'm going to give these to you up front so you'll recognize them and be ready. The second point that we're going to learn is this, that Jesus is going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles. And third, that Jesus Christ is going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles, which will become the means by which all humanity is divided, believers and unbelievers. Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build his church on the foundation of the apostles. Jesus, building his church on the foundation of the apostles, will use that as the means by which all humanity is divided, believers and unbelievers. Let's take those 3 points then, if you will, in order. First, Jesus is going to build his church. He says so in verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Notice, if you would, that the word here, church, is in the singular. He's not speaking of any particular gathering at this point, but Christ is speaking of a generic representation of God's people. This word church would have been very familiar to Jesus' audience because the Greek-speaking Jews would have used this same word whenever in the Old Testament the word congregation was used. When it talks about the congregation of Israel, they would have talked about the ecclesia of Israel, the church of Israel. And as such, when Christ says, I will build my congregation, my church, or if you will, my Israel, it was a word that was very quickly understood. Jesus was talking about God's people as gathered together under his name. And the point is that Jesus says, I will be the one who builds this church. It is my church. It is my congregation. I will build it. And so sure is his promise that he gives us the negative, or I should say he negates what we might readily think. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word Hades is a reference to the concept of death and darkness, the place of judgment, the afterlife where the evils of men are visited upon them in God's judgment. And here Hades, or hell, is pictured as if it were a castle or a city with walls, a fortress. And this fortress of hell has gates. barred gates. Now, a city's gates represented two things to a city. One, it represents the place where business is conducted and the plans of the city are made. So here we have the gates of hell, Satan's castle, Satan's city. And at its gates is metaphorically or symbolically pictured Satan and his minions plotting and scheming against God. This is where the rulers of the city, the elders of the city, as it were, sit down and plan, is at the gates. Satan indeed is portrayed as the evil one whose schemes are against God himself, but Christ assures us that the gates of hell do not prevail against his church. I'm always amazed at how quickly conspiracy theories catch on among Christians. You open the headlines and bad things are happening. And Christians go, this is proof of an evil conspiracy. And the reason I'm surprised is because I want to say, you're just now catching on to this? No, I'm not talking about the Council of 12 or the Illuminati or the Masons and the, you know, not that kind of conspiracy. The kind of conspiracy that Paul talks about when he says the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The plots of the evil one have been in effect since the Garden of Eden. Satan has been plotting and scheming and planning the destruction and overthrow of God's creation from day one. Are you really surprised when evil rears its ugly head? When evil cooperates with evil? When one form of wickedness fosters another form of wickedness? Are you really shocked? The kingdom of Satan is a fortress and it has gates, and there are those who plot and scheme. But Christ's promise is that whatever they plot and scheme, it will not prevail. Not against the church. God will always have his people. His elect will never be deceived, will never be defeated. The message of the gospel will never be eradicated. And whether God in his sovereignty chooses to allow wickedness to prosper, at least in our eyes, or whether he chooses to bring forth a great movement of the Spirit, that's in God's hands. But the promise is that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. There's a second, however, meaning to the idea of gates. And the gates is the entrance. So if Satan's kingdom is portrayed here as a fortress or a castle or a walled city with gates, then the picture is the idea that Christ himself is the invader. Christ is the general who is attacking the kingdom of darkness and rescuing out of the kingdom of darkness his people. And when the invader comes and the gates are dropped to keep him out, Christ says the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus Christ will save his people. It is not that the battle is still ongoing. It is that the battle is already won. Satan is already defeated. His walls of his city already broken down, the gates already removed, and nothing planned, plotted, nor any resistance is sufficient against the power of Jesus Christ the Almighty. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore we are to go and preach the gospel and to take out of the kingdom of darkness those who are Christ's. Christ is conqueror. He will save his people. He will build his church. So what we do here this morning is not in vain. When we leave here, you may not read the headlines tomorrow that says, revival breaks out in Austin because Christians met to worship. You may not see the world magically transformed within 2 weeks because we went to church on Sunday morning. But I assure you, being here to worship, Jesus Christ is using this to build his church. And he will do it. That's the most important point of this passage. From that, however, come some correlations or extrapolations that we need to make. And that brings me to the second point. First, Jesus is going to build his church. Secondly, Jesus is going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles. When we get to verse 18, Christ says this, "And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The first part of verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," becomes perhaps the point of contention between Protestants and Catholics, and for that matter, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and Coptic as well. Jesus refers to Peter as the rock on which he will build his church. Now, there are two reactions to that. One of which is to say that this proves that Peter is indeed the papal power of the church. The other almost ignores Peter entirely. Peter has nothing to do with it. When he says rock, he's talking about himself. "You are Peter, and on this rock," as if Christ were pointing to himself, "I will build my church." And I don't think either of those positions is the correct one. When Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," I believe this rock does in fact refer to Peter as the confessor of the apostolic group. And when I say confessor, I mean the one who has confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So that Peter and the apostles, through this truth, become the rock or the rocks on which Christ builds his church. Notice two things. I'm not going to go into polemics here, but notice a couple of things I do want to point out. Nowhere does Jesus say to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," and then give somehow the succession of the apostolic office to others after Peter. Peter is a rock. Peter is one of those upon whom the church is built. But nowhere does Christ say, "After you, Peter, there will be others who take up this office that I'm giving to you." This concept of succession is not in the passage. Nor will you find in this passage Jesus saying something like this, "I say to you that you are Peter, and only on you I will build my church." It's not relegated to Peter, but nor is there any message that it passes down from Peter or the others. And so the question becomes, what does it mean that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built? And Scripture answers this for us. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2 again. This was our reading of the gospel. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is remarking that in the Old Testament times there was this wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And part of that wall of separation was that the worship of God was done in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew nation, by the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And if you were outside the commonwealth, if you were not a citizen of Israel, you were outside the teaching of the Word of God, and you were outside the worship of the temple. But now we're in the New Testament, and we are told in verse 18 that through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by the same Spirit to the Father. And so in verse 19, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer outside the citizenship. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Only the temple at which you worship is being built on the foundation, not of the costly stones from Hiram, king of Tyre, but now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The temple at which we worship, the church of Jesus Christ, is built on a foundation of stones. Now, just real quick, just to make sure we're on the same page here. You have to remember that foundations of buildings in that time were not like we make today. Okay? Most of your houses are built on a cement slab foundation. You go in with the dozer, you bring in dirt, because dirt's cheaper than concrete. You do your initial work, you level everything up, you put out your string lines, batten boards, dig your forms, put in all of the rebar, all of that stuff. Don't forget to spray for termites. Pour concrete, smooth it all out, level it all out. Bingo, you got a slab. Now you build a house on one concrete slab. But in Jesus' time and in Solomon's time, you started with one stone, quarried out, made as flat, as cubical as you could, square as you could get it, and you set that stone down as your cornerstone. And then you got other stones and you lined them up with that cornerstone so that everything was on the same level as the cornerstone, and the sides going both directions were perfectly square from that cornerstone, which was supposed to be square itself. And these stones were put in place, and they became the foundation upon which then you added other stones for walls, and you built up until you got the temple. Paul says there's a New Testament temple, and the stones which make up the foundation are Jesus Christ and the stones, the rocks, who are his apostles and prophets. That is, those who received the inspired word of God become the foundation for the church. Now, where we're going to go at our benedictory reading, go to Revelation 21, if you will. And verse 14. Remember, Solomon's temple wasn't built with just rock foundation or stones, quarried stones. They were quarried precious stones. And in the vision of the new heaven, the new earth, we read about this city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And in Revelation 21:14, the wall of this city had 12 foundations. Okay? Or if you will, 12 foundation stones. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The kingdom of Christ is built on the foundations, the stone foundations, if you will, the rock foundations of the apostles. So in Matthew 16, when Christ says to Peter, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He's talking to Peter. Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Yes, there are other rocks. There are other stones. There are other apostles. There are others who will receive the word of God. But you, Peter, are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. No one should have a problem with that. Simon Peter and the apostles were given miraculous gifts. They were given miraculous abilities. They were receivers of the New Testament revelation. They were its inspired writers. They are the ones who were in particular given the Great Commission to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They take the gospel with them, and as bearers of the message of the King, they become the foundation on which the church is built up. Today, if you hear the word of God preached, you are building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Today, when the gospel is preached and a lost sinner hears and repents and believes in Christ, the church is being built up on the foundation of Peter and the apostles. It is the message of the gospel, the same confession that Peter made, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that becomes the foundation for the church, which is still being used to build up the kingdom, the church, today. Third, first point, Jesus is going to build his church. Second, Jesus builds his church on the foundation of the apostles. Third, Jesus is going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles, which will be the means of dividing all mankind into believers and unbelievers. Look at what Christ says in verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let's take these images one at a time, if you will. First, the idea of the keys of the kingdom. Remember the picture of Hades right before. Hades is a walled city or a fortress with gates. And Christ the invader smashes through the gates, and he brings out of the kingdom of Satan those that are his. He saves his people. But here it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that has gates, that has, if you will, a door, a locked door or a locked city. The entrance to the kingdom is locked. And the key to open it is given to the apostles, to Peter, to the others, and through them to the church. The keys of the kingdom is the idea of opening the kingdom of heaven so that men may come in. You see, men are by nature outside. They have no entrance into God's kingdom. They are not citizens of God's kingdom, of God's city. Because of their sin and their rebellion, they are not allowed in, so to speak. And when the apostles take the profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they preach that gospel to the world, the entrance into God's kingdom is opened up. So that when it is preached, when the gospel is preached and the kingdom of heaven is unlocked and opened so that sinners may come in, all of humanity is either bound or loosed in regards to their sin. To bind something is the picture of putting a burden or a liability on someone's shoulders and tying it on, like you might put a burden on a donkey's back and tie it on so that it doesn't fall off. Loosing being the idea of untying and removing the burden. And here we are talking about the burden of judgment, or the burden of the liability of our sins, the punishment of our sins. So that when the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When it is proclaimed that the Son of God, God and man, has crushed the serpent's head, that the seed of the woman has come, and at the cost of his own life has destroyed the kingdom of Satan, then in that moment, those who believe have the penalty of their sins loosed. And those who do not believe still have their sins bound on them. It is the ministry of the apostles, and from them the ministry of the church, to proclaim this binding and loosing. So let me say something to you today. Today, I hope it has been made plain to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that your only hope of salvation is through his death on your behalf. Through that profession, the same profession made by Peter on behalf of the apostles, through that profession, the kingdom of God is opened. Based on the word of God, the keys have been exercised in your presence this morning through the preaching of the word of God. And the gospel has been proclaimed. Repent and believe in Christ, and the kingdom of God is opened to you. I possess no apostolic authority. I only hold in my hand the apostolic word. I am no vicar in that sense. But I can stand on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and with the authority of the word of God as my foundation, say to you, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the kingdom is opened. Now, what are you going to do? If indeed you have repented, or will today repent, and trust Christ alone for your salvation, then with the same authority of the foundation of the apostles and prophets behind me as the word of God, I can say to you, your sins are loosed. This is the picture of an absolute assurance, as if Christ himself came and gave it to you. As if Christ himself says to you, believe, and your sins are remitted. Through his teaching, through the apostles' belief, through their word, I say to you, believe, and your sins are loosed. But with equal solemnity, I say to you that if you do not repent and believe, your sins are still bound about you, and they will drag you into Hades. The message of this passage is plain. Peter makes a profession and says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As such, Peter and the others are the rock upon which Christ builds his church. And that profession has been preached to you today. Believe it and your sins are loosed. Disbelieve it, ignore it, and your sins are still bound upon you, and you will face God in the judgment. Come to Christ. Find your sins loosed. The door of the kingdom is opened to those who believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your mercy again. By the power of the Spirit, be kind to us. Be pleased, Father, to work and to save. Be pleased, Father, to encourage us who have believed, to that the hope of our sins being loosed off of us is not based on ourselves, but on the sure promise of Jesus Christ. Father, be kind, not just here, but all over the world the gospel has been preached. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You will this day save your people. You will this day add to your kingdom. We ask, Father, that you would encourage us by allowing us to see the salvation of children and grandchildren and neighbors and friends and family and those whom we have prayed for. Blessed to this end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.